you may not have heard about this, but just last week in the Philippines, the ferry Princess of the Stars was struck by a typhoon, killing most of the 865 passengers and crew. There are, as best I could tell by checking last night, 59 known survivors. Hundreds of other people died during that storm. The week before that, southern China saw its worst flooding in 50 years. Number of people were killed, I think over 60. Almost 5.5 million acres of crops were destroyed. I think 13 people are still missing in a mine collapse that was caused by that flooding. Having lived overseas, I understand how state-centric our news is that we get here. And I know you might not be familiar with those sufferings. But even in the States, in these last few weeks, I think we're aware of some things that have gone on, like the tornado a couple of weeks ago that killed 4 Boy Scouts and injured 48 others at the Little Sioux Scout Ranch in western Iowa. At least 2 people in Kansas were killed by that same string of tornadoes. And while we're thinking about the Midwest, there is, of course, the flooding that has been going on there. It's caused at least 10 deaths. 3 dams that I've read about have broken. Thousands have been evacuated from their homes. Scores of roads are closed. Cedar Rapids has seen its worst flooding ever. Right here in the district, I read in the newspaper yesterday of burning, maimings, deformities, defundings, fighting, killing, hurting, lying, drowning, flooding, intimidating, shooting, penalizing, arresting, charging, firing. All, as I say, in yesterday's newspaper. Welcome to a month in a fallen world. Suffering is an inescapable part of our world. By nature, we don't enjoy it. Suffering is not enjoyable. By definition, it can involve conflict and pain and disappointment and discouragement and physical harm and frustration and guilt and disgust and sometimes death, and even things that we fear more than death. We care about suffering because when we experience it, we're sometimes consumed by it. You know, in the way a pain in a small tooth can actually consume your whole life's attention. So an area of suffering in our lives can draw our attention entirely inward on ourselves and our experience, distorting influence of our understanding the rest of life. How are we to deal with suffering? Especially when the suffering is sudden and pronounced. As humans, we naturally try to make sense of it. Some who assume there is no sense of life, even in the best of times, make no sense of it. So Schopenhauer, who contended that will is the relentless driving force of life, impelling people and creatures onward in an ultimately meaningless competition for existence which ends with death. Schopenhauer had no explanation for suffering. That philosopher really had no explanation for anything. He kind of ruled explanations out by the way he viewed life. As one summed it up, he said, "Life is miserable and pointless, pushed along by a blind will to live." But the thin elevation, the thin altitude in that kind of elevated philosophy doesn't affect most of us. Most of us, because I would say as a Christian, of the image of God in us, try to make sense of life more than that. We haven't quite resigned ourselves to the nihilism of that thoroughgoing in unbelief. We seem to think that life is supposed to make sense. So for those of us who believe in God, we believe that He has made Himself known to us and something of His will known to us. We're still uncertain what to do with suffering often. We experience it, but we don't know how we should deal with it. So we try, and we try hard to avoid it. We just sang a prayer to God in one of our opening hymns that we would avoid tribulation. And yet when it comes to things that are beyond our power, like a storm or a flood or an attack or a decision made by others, what are we to do? Some people would say that this suffering is to be made use of us by sort of stoically hardening ourselves. Right? This compartment hurts. We will flood it and seal it off and ignore that part of life, and we will continue on. Some religions try to make use of suffering by telling us that it somehow merits favor with God. Somehow, if we go through this suffering, God will owe us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What do you do here this morning if you're suffering and you're a Christian? What do you do if you're not glad and happy all the day? As one of the old gospel songs summarized the experience of the Christian. Does the Bible have any wisdom about suffering? Well, it's in part to answer that question that we've come to what are called the wisdom books in the Bible. The five books in the middle of the Old Testament. And we're looking at the book of Job in our study this summer. And we've come to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. If you're visiting, you will not be used to sitting through a sermon as long as about to be inflicted upon you. So I would encourage you to open your Bible, because there you can ramble on further past Job 3 if your mind begins to wander. So if you look at the Bibles provided here in the main hall, it's on page 531. Bibles provided in the West Hall, you'll find Job chapter 3 on page 496. Job chapter 3, page 496. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of the setting. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 last week, where God had pointed Job out to Satan. God had actually identified him for Satan's consideration. God presented Job as an example of someone who feared God supremely. And in order to confute Satan's lying about Job, God allowed Satan to try his servant Job in a most amazing way. And in these trials, Job had seen his possessions, his health, his family lost. Well, let's see what we find. Let's begin at the end of chapter 2 to remind us what the setting is, and then that'll lead us into chapter 3. Job, beginning there at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. I should just say that 7 days was the normal time for mourning in the ancient Near East. So they were being respectful in mourning for Job's family. Anyway, then we continue with Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish," and the night it was said, "A boy is born." That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a mist settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace, I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day?
There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease, and no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil.
The poetic dialogue that characterizes most of the book of Job begins here. It begins in Job chapter 3. It's a conversation between Job and his friends, but this morning we're looking just at the beginning of it. And the beginning of it here with Job's lament is riveting. Such a raw human experience is rarely recorded on the pages of Scripture. One thinks of Psalm 88, of Jeremiah 20. Not many places like this. And this is very strange reading for many people today. But it's not for Christians. Because according to the Bible, we know that we live in a cursed time. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just explain that to you for just a moment. We Christians don't think the world is exactly as it was when God made it. We do think God made it, and He said everything and it was good. But we think that in God's mysterious providence, He allowed rebellion against Him, what we call sin, to enter the world. And with it, a kind of cosmic derangement took place, which affects everything from the physical creation to our lives as individuals. So we understand that there is a holy God, a good God, completely good. And we understand that all of us, though we are all made in His image, all of us humans have also rebelled against this God. We have rejected His heavenly fathership. And because of that, we are in a world that's marked by the kind of suffering that we've seen, well, as we thought about, even in this last month. This morning, we want to look at five questions from Job's experience that might be questions for you as well. As we do, I pray that God will use your experience, even your most difficult experiences, to draw you more and more to Himself and to His Word. So let's begin. First, we want to see something of what we learn here about depression. If you're taking notes, number one is depression. When you're looking through these first 10 verses, you might naturally have this question, was Job sinning in this? Well, let's look at that a little bit more closely as we consider these verses where Job looks to the past and he curses the day of his birth. Look again at verse 1. After this, and that's referring to the 7 days that he had sat with his friends in silence. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. It's interesting to see what Job is praying here. It's like he's praying a prayer to reverse creation, at least on that day. You know, the opposite of let there be light is let there be darkness now upon this day. In doing this, Job wasn't cursing God himself, though he did seem to be cursing God's work. We normally celebrate our birthdays. Job here decried his. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 5, talking about birthdays here, Job prays. Verse 5, may darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. So you see that parallel. You've got verse 4, that day, and now verse 6, that night. Verse 7, may that night be barren, may no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. And what Job is depicting here is sort of professional spellcasters rousing Leviathan. And people have asked me all through this week, what does that mean? Is he talking about a whale? Is he talking about a dinosaur? Is he talking about a sea creature? What is this? The basic line is, we don't know. Beyond that, I think we can say that Leviathan was a seven-headed dragon of chaos in Canaanite mythology. And what this dragon did was eat up the sun. And so what Job is praying here, he's saying, he's lamenting that there is no one to do that. So Job is wishing for something to come and swallow up that day, if it were possible. Leviathan, this seven-headed dragon of chaos. He wished a monster had done what mythology said it did, swallowed up that sun on his birthday. Anyway, verse 9, may its morning stars become dark. And I love the imagery of the second half of verse 9. May it wait, this morning star, may it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. Why is he being so severe? He gives you his reason in verse 10. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. And here with this little for, Job gives the reason for his decision to curse his birthday, for uttering this kind of anti-creational prayer, asking for darkness to replace light. What do you think about what Job is saying here? Friend, are you in such a difficult situation this morning? You know, when people come to church, they never look like they are. But as a pastor, I long ago learned that the way people look when they come to church has almost nothing to do with how they're doing. Are you in such a situation today? Maybe you have conflict with a coworker that seems like it will never end, and for some reason, it just goes to the core of your being. You don't even know why that is. Maybe you're being asked to do things you think are wrong. You feel like you're locked into your job for financial reasons, but feel for other compelling reasons you just can't stay in it? Well, you may not have all of Job's trials from those first two chapters, and yet still have intense suffering. This kind of intensive lamenting that we often call depression knows no ethnic or class or gender or age boundaries. We can all fall prey to this. What do you do when your husband or wife is depressed? Or when one of your children is depressed? Love them. Pray that God will help them turn outward from themselves to others and upward to God. Pray that God would stir them. Pray that God would help them to understand what's going on and start moving toward Him. And don't give up. Praise God for Job's friends. We're about to see next week of all the stupid counsel they gave. But praise God for three friends who would come from elsewhere, who would sit there for a week, and then would listen to Job, and would even attempt to speak to him. Don't give up. Persevere in sharing with them the comfort of God's love for us in Christ. If you have more questions, ask wise, godly friends. Be honest about what's going on. Talk to the elders here if we can pray for you and help you or help one of those that you love. I guess one basic question we need to ask about Job and all this is, was Job sinning? And let me get more specific. Maybe that will help. Is it a sin to wish you had never been born? Well, it depends. If it lasts and becomes a settled conclusion, that's a sin. But the mere fleeting thought that goes through your mind and looks delicious to you in self-pity for a moment, well, that may be the result of sin, certainly, whether it's yours or someone else's, we're in a fallen world. But that very temptation I don't want to call sin, though it is, as I say, the result of sin, only possible in a fallen world. Okay, is it a sin to wish you were dead? Well, it depends. If it lasts, and if it becomes a settled conclusion of yours, then yes, that is a sin. That is a rejection of God and His good plan for you in His life, in His life He's given you. It's certainly the result of sin anyway, again, the fact that we're in a fallen world. But if it's just a temptation, if it comes through you like a longing, well then no, that's not necessarily a sin, it's maybe a temptation. Is suicide a sin? Yes. No, depending on it, it is a sin. Is it possible for a Christian to commit suicide? Yes. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Dear friends, many people have become confused over this because of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are mortal and venial sins. Venial sins, meaning literally forgivable sins, are those sins which are dealt with just in the normal course of your life. Mortal sins, so the Roman Church teaches, mortal sins are those sins which cause you to lose sanctifying grace and even the grace of your baptism. They cut you off from the church. And if you do not repent specifically of that sin, confess it, and take steps of contrition for that sin, then you are excommunicated in the sense of being removed from what they understand the source of grace on earth to be, which is the church. And you, therefore, are eternally hopeless. But friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Therefore, Protestant churches have never taught that. We understand that we're saved not by our specific ability to repent for every known sin, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, by His fully sufficient death on the cross, and that we pray in faith, we repent of our sins, and we trust in Christ for salvation, and then He saves us. His blood is fully sufficient to save us from all of our sins. So can a truly regenerate person, a Christian, ever fall into such despair and discouragement, perhaps in itself sin, perhaps not, but perhaps in itself sin, that they would take their life, another sin, and yet still be Christians? Yes, just like you and I can fall into sin, even in this past week, and yet truly, ultimately, with our lives, be trusting in Christ. Friend, I don't mean to be treating this topic lightly. I'm not encouraging any of you to think less of suicide. It is a horrendous tragedy, not just for the one committing murder of themselves, which they have no right to do, but for the effects it has on the family and friends. But I am saying it is not beyond the grace of God in Christ. And we must understand this. Okay, is sadness or depression a sin? Well, it depends. Again, if you give in to it and adopt it as your worldview, then yes, that's a sin. You're doing that in rebellion against God. And what He says is true and right, and what He gives you in His goodness and His kindness. But if you merely have an aptitude to be discouraged easily, then maybe it's the effects of sin, whether your own or someone else's, in your life. But that in and of itself then may not necessarily be sin. Certainly if this leads to your condemning God or correcting Him in your own mind, or even to your not being able to trust Him, then yes, that is sin. Congregation, as I was reflecting on these things, I wonder, are we a church for the strong? We have so many young people. So many people have been to university and they've come, they've gotten a good job in Washington. How are we doing as a congregation reflecting the image of Christ? Do we confess our sins to God and humbly and honestly to each other? Are we aware of our own need for God? Of how God uses us in our weaknesses, in each other's lives? I do pray that God will forgive us for ways that we may have been self-contented and uninterested in those among us who are hurting. I pray that God would remind us that we had all hopelessly lost our way apart from Jesus Christ. We've gathered to praise Him today because we have realized that we have all been in situations of incredible need and weakness and even despair forever, had it not been for the Lord Jesus Christ. God has come and found us. And my brother or sister, He did not find you in your strength. He found you in your weakness. And He loved you there and then. Surely, if we're to show His image, that's what we too will do. Well, there's a little bit about depression in this chapter. Let's turn now in these same verses to number two, prayer. Question about prayer. And the question we may have is, should we vent to God? As Job does here, should we vent to God? I think this chapter is finally best understood as a prayer. It's not merely a kind of catch-up time with Job and his friends. It's not a monologue merely, or a recapitulation of events. This is information to friends, but it is also a prayer where Job talks about God and he talks to God. Job honestly laments his situation to the only one who could do anything about it, to God Himself. Job is clearly beginning to lose that constancy and faithfulness and stoutness in following God that he had, in the chapters we were looking at last week. The most horrendous things happen, and Job seems to just put up his hand to his wife and say, "Be silent," and then bend in praise. And it's an awesome sight. And those things really happened. It's just not the whole story. So we don't just have Job chapters 1 and 2. We have Job chapter 3. And we see here his reactions now are more mixed. In cursing the day of his birth, he comes close, I think, to cursing God. But I think so far, Job was passing the test of not cursing God Himself. Perhaps Job has lost some of his original numbness. Now he's beginning to process, as we would say, the losses that he's experienced. I mean, think of it, friends. He had had now a week to not see his children. It would be one thing to receive the news, but then for them not to be there that night, or the next day, or the next day. He no longer seems to be able to testify that life is good. Instead, he gives this fiercely emotional lamentation. His depression is, like I say, the psalmist in Psalm 88, or Jeremiah lamenting his own birth in Jeremiah 20. Whatever else this is, it is the voice of authentic human suffering. Or as one writer said, simply the man Job in the violence of his grief. Now, friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder, what do you do in times of great trial? Do you pray? If so, why do you pray? My Christian friend, what about you? Do you pray about the kind of challenges that you're facing? Challenges that we've thought of at work? Challenges in your family? Should you? You know those kind of prayers, especially like prayers in your family, those are long-term prayers often. Those are not prayers that tend to inhabit your prayer list for a day or a week. Those tend to inhabit your prayer list more like for a decade or two. Friends, we should honestly tell God our struggles. But we should never cross over to concluding that God is wrong. We should, however, confess even our temptation to think that He is wrong. We should honestly confess that to Him and pray for His help. When we come to God in prayer, we don't want to come casually venting, as I've heard many people teach, sometimes using passages like this. Friend, this is an extreme point of suffering even in the Bible. You are far out in the sea of suffering, and few projections would go further out than this. This is not just a normal prayer. So you don't use this as a way to casually get up this morning and say, "Oh God, my back is hurting, the mattress isn't that good, I'm going to have to meet Tom at work again today, I don't look..." I understand that God is our friend in Christ and He is Abba, Father, but He is not one we treat casually. And if you're using this kind of prayer to teach you that, you have misunderstood what intimacy with God means. The God of the Bible, as he has gotten to know better by people, creates awe and reverence, not casualness. So what we want to typify our prayers, we want to cultivate respect and reverence, certainly complete honesty and transparency, worship, awe, admiration, appreciation, thanks, praise, and yes, honest confession when we come to God. We don't want to pretend that we can put on a kind of spiritual makeup and he won't see the truth about us. No, that there's no point in that with God. But our honesty is tied to a respect for him. We pray as we want to be, even as we confess what we are. We pray as we want to be, even as we confess what we are. Only those blind to their own problems or the problems in the world have no questions. That, or maybe they atheistically assume there's nothing God can do about them. But brothers and sisters, there is. And so we should spend time with God in prayer. We should give ourselves to prayer. This is the main part of our work. You have no good reason for beginning any day that God ever gives you in any way other than in prayer. Pray. We mean to model prayer to you in our corporate gatherings. So even this morning, you've heard a prayer of praise. You've heard a prayer of confession. You've heard a prayer of intercession. And notice how in the pastoral prayer of intercession, I didn't spend most of the time praying about myself and my body. I didn't even spend most of the time praying about myself and your bodies. So those are legitimate prayers. But you know what? You're going to pray those anyway. You need zero instruction and you'll be praying about that. I tried to lead us in prayer for things God was doing in this body and beyond as he would reach out through the world. That's what you want your own prayer time to be like, in intercession. Focused on God and his will and his great plans, but going far beyond just yourself. We pray to a God who is all powerful and all good and who has revealed himself to us in his word, but who is still mysterious to us in some choices that he makes. So we as a church mean to grieve over our sins. We mean to rejoice in God's blessings. And we mean to earnestly rely on God as we do the hard work of intercession. Well, this is some of what I think we learn about prayer as we reflect in these verses. Number three, let's turn to what we see in this chapter about death. About death. If you're just vacationing with us for the summer and you just happen to join in, we're not normally in death and depression and suffering for your vacation time. It's just we're committed to go through Scripture. We're in Job's Word. This is an important part of his Word, and we delight in God's blessing to us through it. So on to death. I think a question that we naturally have is Job's understanding of death correct? Look again at verse 11. I mean, in this passage, Job wishes personally that he'd not been born, and he really presses this with three rhetorical questions. Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? So you see, he's still lamenting, but he's honestly sharpened his question. He drops that artistic indirect question about the day of his birth, which all just really stood for this question. And he shifts to questioning more his birth itself. Verse 12. Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I still would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. You just feel the depth of his longing here. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Well, Job may long for death, but he knows suicide is wrong. You'll notice even in all this, he doesn't kill himself. He continues to trust God. And you can see that because he questions here. He asks these why questions. If all these events had made him move over to an atheism or a nihilism where he would just conclude there is no meaning in life, he wouldn't bother asking the questions. Friend, if you're here and you don't think you're a Christian and you're in pain and you're asking why questions, I just have to warn you, you may not be quite as much of an unbeliever as you thought you were. You might want to speak to me or someone else at the doors afterwards about what it means to be a Christian. Job is longing for death, but he doesn't become cynical, and he doesn't commit suicide. He respects God, even if he doesn't understand fully why. Job's understanding of death here is different than that we see elsewhere in the Bible. You know, if we turn to Paul in the New Testament, Paul in Philippians 1, you don't need to turn there, but he talks about departing this life is being with Christ. He speaks of it very positively. Job here seems to be thinking of death more merely negatively, as a kind of escape from the terrible trials of his last week. So is Job's presentation of death and of the afterlife here correct? Well, the answer is yes. And that death comes for all and treats everyone equally. But Job's presentation is incomplete. The point Job makes, and correctly, is that in death, earthly trials, all earthly trials are ended. In that sense, death is the great equalizer, and that all are claimed by death. The young Jonathan Edwards thought often of death. Preaching one time from Job, he shared these thoughts. Perhaps when you read the history of Job, you read it as a strange thing that happened but once in the world. But for the time to come, read it as a thing that happens daily and frequently. For every man at death is as much deprived of all his worldly goods as Job was. The history of Job is only a shadow of death. It is no more than happens to every man in the world. We cannot think too often of our latter end. Death serves all alike. As he deals with the poor, so he deals with the rich. Is not awed at the appearance of a proud palace, a numerous attendance, or a majestic countenance. Pulls a king out of his throne and summons him before the judgment seat of God with as few compliments and as little ceremony as he takes the poor man out of his cottage. Death is as rude with emperors as with beggars, and handles one with as much gentleness as the other. Edwards keeps going. Such is the folly of the world. They pursue violently after the world, slave and tire themselves for a little of it, are exceeding anxious and careful about it. Their minds are gnawn with care and anxiety. They undergo abundance of difficulties for it and will often violate their consciences, disobey their God. When they lose the world, they mourn as if they had met with a loss that it is impossible should be repaired, either in this world or the next. When they have got a little of the world, they please themselves with the thoughts of it as much as if they were sure they could never lose it, neither by death nor otherwise. Before they were careless and at ease, as if death were not wont to come into their parts of the world. Friend, does death seem distant to you? Do you act as if death is not wont to come into your part of the world? That's a problem for others. Does it leave you feeling easy to consider this? Or like you have some preparation to do? The final issue for you is not what anyone else thinks of you. It's not what your parents think or your friends think. It's not what people at church think or your employer thinks or even yourself. The final issue for you is what God thinks of you.
And do you know that even today, you can secure His good opinion of you? Even today, the perfect righteousness that has eluded you can be yours by faith in Christ. We understand the Bible teaches us that the eternal Son of God became man, took on flesh, lived the perfect life in Jesus of Nazareth, and that He then died on the cross, taking God's just and good wrath for all of the sins that we've ever committed, all of us who would ever repent of our sins and trust in God. And God raised Him from the dead to prove, to vindicate these claims that Jesus made. And He turns to us and He offers us now this complete forgiveness, this complete restoration to God, to Him as our loving Heavenly Father, if we will just turn from our sins and trust ourselves to Christ. Friends, that's what we want to do. This whole time together is meant to encourage us in this. Again, talk to me or any of those at the door afterwards if you'd like to know more about how we do this. As clear as Job is on the inevitability of death for all and of its deliverance of us from the trials of earth, Job isn't really clear on what is to come. He does see Sheol as a place of earthly distinctions ceasing to be relevant, and that's all to the good. But the images of rest and ease that he uses here are true about being rested from their earthly labors and earthly burdens being eased. But there is more specific revelation to come about death. And if you're new to reading the Bible, you just need to realize that God has not just dropped a book from heaven, like some of our Mormon or Muslim friends think He's done. But what He's done in the Bible is He's actually given us a progressive revelation over time, over history. So that as you continue to read through the Bible, topics become clearer. God begins by teaching us very basic things about His holiness and our sin. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is teaching us these things. That's what Hebrews tells us in the New Testament. And as we go on, things are revealed more clearly. Not contradicting what was said earlier, but clarifying, intensifying. That's the case with the afterlife. We come to learn far more about it as we continue on. So Paul, that I've already mentioned, was much more specific than Job is in Paul's desires for, as he calls it, our heavenly dwelling. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You see, he's so much clearer, as the Lord Jesus was, about the afterlife. Paul's also clear, as Jesus was, that not everyone will be going to that heavenly home, but that there will be many who are eternally lost in their sin and rebellion against God and God's just punishment for their rebellion. But it's certainly true what Job presents here, that their earthly labors will be over. That's true. So that career that you are giving your life for will be over. All those ambitions and hopes you have for worldly success will come to an end. Even if you meet with all the success you now long for and more. The fame you have achieved through it will be lost. One senator whose name was a household word when I came here as pastor, whose offices in the Senate, in the Capitol office building just reeked power as you went through this way and then this way and then through yet more secretaries in this way into his office of offices. Now I have to tell people who he was. They don't know. They haven't heard of him. They don't know who he is or was. My brothers and sisters, even your families are not permanent. Praise God for the obligations and opportunities that you have now that you will not have 10 years from now. Do you realize that? This is a passing life.
Do you remember your grandmother praying for you? Some here had Christian grandmothers who did in fact pray for us far more than we'll ever know in this life. I wonder how many times she was doing that. What opportunities do you have? I wonder which opportunities you won't have anymore in 10 years. Consider carefully the evangelistic opportunities you have this week at your workplace. Friends, do you love the people you work with? Then share the gospel with them. Indulge in a little social awkwardness for the potential of eternal bliss and the glory of God. How can you cultivate an appropriate longing for death? Well, I love the hymns that speak of our eternal future in God. One of the ways I am most grieved when I visit many churches is the complete lack of mention of the eternal hope that we have in Christ. They really do mean your best life now. What a tragic rejection of Christianity. This is a cursed and fallen world. Our best life, praise God, is to come. I love it when we read it. Did you even notice it? It's in more hymns than you may think of. Even in the little hymn that we sang, and you all are such a good congregation, you constantly sing hymns you've never seen before. God bless you. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Just stop and meditate on that for a moment. Or that final phrase even. I love that final phrase in that hymn. Even about Christ being His people's hope, His people's wealth, their everlasting theme. How can He be His everlasting theme if we're not there to have Him as our theme? Well, it's because we have this everlasting hope in Christ. I love Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's something of what we see about death here. We must move on. Number four, Job also raises questions about suffering. About suffering. What about apparently innocent suffering? Look again at verse 20. He asks these two rhetorical questions. He moves just from himself now. And he asks why God would give life to anyone He was going to make miserable. Verse 20. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death it does not come and search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. You notice these questions are a little more general than the earlier questions he'd asked in the chapter. By the way, in verse 20, that word bitter is the same word that Naomi uses when she says, Mara, call herself Mara, bitterness, in Ruth chapter 1. But praise God. Bitterness for the child of God is never the end of the story. It wasn't for Naomi. It wasn't for Job. It wasn't for Jesus. And it won't be for you if you're a child of God. What a great hope we have. The suffering Job depicts here is extreme. He uses this striking image in verse 21 of longing, those longing for death. They search for it more than a hidden treasure. Oh, is that you this morning? Then listen to God's word. Hear what He would teach you through the scripture. Verses 20 to 22 ask the question in a longer, more sufferer-centered way. And Job really reformulates the question and asks it in a shorter, sharper way in verse 23 with God more in view. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And of course, you can only ask that question ultimately to God. That's a question to God. Only God can answer why Job's way is hidden, because that implies being hidden from God. And of course, it was God who had hedged Job in, very different than the hedge of protection mentioned in chapters 1 and 2, or in chapter 1, verse 10. This is being hedged in by difficulties. Now, friends, many people today feel hedged in by difficulties. And I guess my question to you again is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, what makes life worth living for you? Why do you continue to live? I'm not urging you not to. I'm just asking you honestly the question with the difficulties that we all face in life, Christians and non-Christians alike. What is it that compels you to continue? Especially in those dark times. I think I can explain to you why we as Christians continue. For us, it's not that the Bible gives us the answer to every single question we have in specifics, but it reveals to us the truth about a God who is sovereign and that we can trust. So it's like if you have a 2 or 3 year old, you're not going to explain to them everything. They won't understand it. But they will do things that they find very scary because they know you and they trust your character. Well, that's, for us Christians, that's our experience with God. It's not that becoming a Christian or reading our Bible all of a sudden gives us special knowledge that we think we know everything that goes on and the why of everything. You know, we can read the reason this tornado came or why I have cancer. No. No, it's that there is a good God who we can trust entirely and completely. So we go into situations that we find scary and challenging, not because we now have all the answers in the back of the book. No, we do have some ultimate answers that are great. But because we see the character of this one who's calling us in and invites us to hold his hand through that scary time. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what dark and scary rooms you're being called through right now. Maybe with your children. Maybe with your job. We're in a very fallen world. And friends and family, joys in our life are opportunities for pain. You see that with Job here. These things, Job's love for his family, was the very road pain traveled into his life. So is the answer to stop loving people? No, it's to trust God through the pain. The question Job poses, or at least many people find posed by this, is there truly innocent suffering? And as Christians, there is a right answer to that. Take a moment now. This is a sermon quiz. Don't answer out loud, because then you'll take it from somebody else. But is there truly innocent suffering? How would you answer that? I think, as best I can think, the Christian answer is yes, once. Jesus on the cross. Other than that, we know from Romans chapter 3 that all of us have sinned, that all of us have rebelled against God, and that therefore God would be right to punish all of us, and he has punished none of us who are alive in this world today as fully as our sins deserve. This world is not the arena for the fullness of punishment of what our sins deserve. And yet God is a God who's not only just, but who normally makes his justice apparent. And in that case, what do we do with apparently innocent suffering of somebody like Job? I mean, surely proverbial wisdom tells us they must have done something or else something bad wouldn't happen. But then you remember what Jesus says we looked at last week in John 9? The man born blind, the disciples say, is this because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. It's because of God that he may display his glory, his works in this one. Friends, we must remember that this life is about more than us. It's about God and what he's doing, which is a marvelously huge theme, huge enough to encompass all kinds of sufferings that we can't quite put together with his love from the limited perspective we have. Have you done with your suffering this last week since we were in Job 1 and 2? Have you had challenges that have come up? Have you been able to better fit them in an understanding of what God is like and what he does? I was reading a biography recently in which an aging Christian sister wrote that I dread another long cold winter. But that with all other troubles must soon pass away. And it will matter little how much I have suffered, but how I have borne it. Our strength really is God, isn't it? This is the only way that Job and David and Jeremiah and Paul survived unjust suffering. What life do we have apart from the Lord? This is why as a church we want to be shaped by God's perspective. We read His Word. We sing about Him. We want to know Him better. We want to understand His revelation of Himself and His Word better to trust Him more. He is the reason that we are together as a church family. And however we make it through suffering, it can ultimately only be through Him. I don't know what kind of music you all listen to. I listen to most music. But I love Tommy Dorsey's simple gospel song, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. It is a fine testimony to the experience of trusting God through trials. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Let me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand. Guide my feet, hold my hand. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. One more aspect of our struggle that Job's lament brings up here, number 5, and that's fear. Can we fear both God and other things? Look again at verse 24. Here Job laments his own forsaken state. For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Didn't Job only fear God? Didn't we just read about this last week in Job 1 and 2, 7 days ago? Well, Job certainly did fear God. That's said very clearly. My friend, if you're not a Christian, I'm curious what you do with your fears. It probably depends, I guess, on who or what you fear most. We tend to think all kinds of other things are most worthy of our fear, our reverence, our devotion, our allegiance, which is really what this word fear means. But time reveals the truth. Christians are those people who share a common, primary, ultimate fear, the fear of the Lord. The questions that we Christians are left with are questions like this: can we fear both God and other things? And I think the answer is yes. I think we do it all the time. And it's partly wise. But God must be our chief fear. And God alone. Okay, then let's approach this a little differently. Is it wrong to fear other things? Well, I think the answer is yes. Yes. Ultimately. But temporarily and secondarily, it's okay to fear some other things. And some it's not. So it's not wrong to fear sickness or to fear your boss. But it would be very wrong and distorting to fear either of these more than you fear God, who is sovereign over these matters and every other circumstance in your life, just like He was in Job's life. How do we know if the fear of the Lord is our chief fear? Well, look at the pattern of your life. Paul wrote Galatians chapter 5 to answer that question. Galatians chapter 5. Is your life typified by the works of the flesh, as he calls them, or by the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5. Or think of this. Normally, when God's Spirit is convicting you about some sin, whose side do you take? Do you defend your sin against God? Or do you take God's side against your own sin? However you're thinking about this right now, don't try to figure this out alone. Join a church. That's what a church is here for. To help you sort out exactly these kind of issues. Establish relationships in a local church. Establish honest relationships in a local church. Establish honest, long-lasting relationships in a local church. Those are the kind of relationships where people can know you and speak the truth. So how do we grow in fearing the Lord most? Study God. Study God's Word. Grow in your knowledge of what He's done for you, of His will for you. Trust God to be sovereign over those lesser things that you're sometimes tempted to think that you are sovereign over. Know that God is. And consider God's love for you. Consider the Savior. Consider what He has done for us in Christ. Consider His love that He's shown. Consider carefully the other fears that are rivals in your life. And give them attention. Trace them back to their roots in your heart. And pray. Pray for your own fear of the Lord. Parents, pray for your children to fear the Lord. Friends, pray for each other to fear the Lord. Study His Word. Study your own heart. Confess to others. Act against your wrong fears. Show, demonstrate that they are not, in fact, the Lord of your life. But God alone is. And one more time, join a church. This is not individual work alone. This is work for a community to help you with. To help you figure out if the Lord is your governing fear. This is why it's important to establish those long-lasting relationships. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there it is. Depression, prayer, death, suffering, and fear. Does this make sense to you? Everyone in our world experiences suffering, but few seem to understand it. Viktor Frankl, the Holocaust survivor, said that despair is suffering without meaning. But there is meaning to Job's suffering. We saw that in Job chapters 1 and 2. And as we think about it, what about your suffering? Is there meaning to your suffering? Looking forward, we see that Job's experience of suffering acts as an exploration for us of Christ's truly innocent suffering for us. We follow Christ's example of faithfully receiving even agony as it comes to us in the way of following Him, knowing that all comes from a loving Heavenly Father. We see here that Job knew turmoil, there in verse 17. In that last verse, Job even says that he knew no peace, no quietness, no rest, but only turmoil. And does that make you think of anyone else? Anyone else in Scripture? Jesus was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus was troubled for us. Jesus commanded winds and demons. He freed people from their suffering and called people to rest. But Jesus, too, was troubled in His spirit, His heart. But it was for us. Jesus told His disciples, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Job knew bitterness of soul. And do you not see through that to something of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, over those who refused Him, over the crowds who seemed to be sheep without a shepherd? Job was, we see in verse 17, weary. Jesus may have tired from His journeys and sat down, but He was never weary of well-doing. He knew the experience of weariness, and He persevered through it. Job knew real misery. Jesus told His disciples that His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Job longed for a death that did not come. Jesus accepted the cup from His Father's hand, even though He longed that it would not. He more willed that it would. What Job feared and dreaded happened. Jesus desired a way around the cross, but He feared only God, and He desired His will most. Job empathized with captives. Jesus became one for us. Jesus was bound, led away to Caiaphas and to Pilate, and finally to the cross, where He was delivered up to death. the death which could not finally hold him captive. Job's way was hidden. When Jesus was on the cross, the light of the Son was hidden, as the Son of God was hidden from his heavenly Father. God hedged Job in, Job says. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, chose to do so for us, enduring the cross. Job knew sighs and groans in his life. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit as he saw the results of sin all through his creation, and he groaned on the cross. In all of this, Christ suffered and then entered into glory. Christian, will you come this way? Even through suffering? There is no other way home. None. Let's pray together. Lord God, the example of Job turns our eyes to Jesus, and we see there the example of such love for you that both consoles us and convicts us. Oh God, drive us to yourself. Use these light and momentary troubles to drive us out of ourselves and to you for your glory and for our great and eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.